Let's pray once again, and this time let's ask God's blessing on our time in the Word, and then we'll jump in. Father, we just pause now and come before you humbly. We want to approach you with meekness and humility in the name of Jesus, empowered by your Spirit to be able to see things from your Word as you speak to us from your Word in these passages that we can apply into our lives, that we can profit by and be edified in. And I just ask you that you would help us to do that, that there would be special blessing over this time. And God, we know that many of the men here have worked today and might be a little tired and such. And so we just pray, God, that for the next minutes, as we look at these things, that you would enliven us to your truth and help us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, amen. All right, last time, what passage did we look at? Who can remember the passage we looked at? That's right, good. Thank you, Shane. Deuteronomy 6, which is commonly referred to as the Shema. Okay, and that's because Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel," the word "hear" is Shema in Hebrew. And so we kind of walked down that passage, and really, and I should have asked you to just turn there briefly, we're going to look at another passage tonight, but just to review this for us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." This is the Shema. This is what good, devout Jews recite twice a day. And every Sabbath in the synagogue. This is an important part of who they are and how they understand who the Lord is and their relationship to Him. But you remember, as we used it, we talked about the fact that this discipleship program that we have is word-based, unapologetically so, Bible-based. And one of the main things that we're trying to do is be in the Word every day, to meditate on God's Word so that we can be the profitable fruit-bearing man of Psalm 1, as an example, okay? But we did say that there is a danger in this way of structuring things, in that just being in the Word becomes the goal. So I got through my chapters, I send out my text message, or I read my book and I send out my text to everybody, and I can just check that off the list. This Shema, these verses are helping to shape our times in the Word because it gives us the goal. And what is the goal of everything we're doing in and with the Word of God according to these verses? What's the goal? One word. Not even a trick question. Okay? Okay. But the primary goal, and that's true, Kevin, let me get to that. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's the goal. Love for God, which Jesus said is the greatest, first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a goal. But first, primary, everything we do is to love God. And part of that loving God, Kevin, as you brought out, is that idea of obedience. And that's why that idea of Shema is so important. Hear, O Israel. Remember, it has that idea of listen with the intent to obey. So we talked about having this posture, right? We had this posture that when we get into the Word, we're recognizing that this comes from God, and we're actually hearing Him say, "Listen now to me," and we're listening, and then we are intent on responding with obedience. So primary goal is love. We want to love God. And then off of that are all of the things that go with it, like obedience. As a matter of fact, love is expressed in obedience. Remember when Jesus said that in the upper room? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love and obedience go hand in hand, okay? And when we're loving him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, okay, that is what we are doing. So that was last month's, okay? Now this month, I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you're turning there to 1 Thessalonians 4, let me say this. When we go through something at the end of each month, a passage, a topic, whatever it is, as we continue in this pattern, I want to encourage you to use whatever we looked at throughout the month in some form of meditating on it. Put it into practice throughout the month. Think about it. Maybe memorize it. The Shema is a wonderful passage to memorize, by the way. And you could memorize these or what we're looking at today. Make sure that you are working through these throughout the month, okay? And this will help make all of this profitable. So everything, including your daily reading time, your check-in times, and these monthly times are the most profitable for you. Remember, our goal is growth, and we're pursuing that. We're making effort in these things. And so part of that would be talking about this. But let's look at these first. Let's read the first eight verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And Paul's writing to this church in Thessalonica, a church he himself, who had that he had part in planting and such. And by this time, a little bit of time has gone by. This is a very early letter of Paul's, but some time has gone by, and he's writing back to encourage them. Part of what he's talking about, or really the main thing is that he talks about through this, is the second, the return of Christ, and giving them some instruction in that. But in this passage, he is talking about what real issue. What'd you see in that? Sexual immorality, right? Yeah, sexual purity is a big topic here. So sexual purity, and there's a key word in there in verse verse 3. What's the word? Sanctification. Does everybody remember what sanctification means? What's it mean at its main idea? What's another way you could actually... Okay, set apart, dedicated to God. And there's one other word I'm thinking of that represents that.
Holiness.
Yes, very good. So is holiness, essentially, which has the understanding of being set apart, and in the Bible, from sin to God. Okay, so we have that idea. So he's talking here about sanctification. That's important to understand because he's not here talking about justification. If he were talking about justification, he wouldn't be giving us instructions on what to do. And really what he's talking about here is in verse 3, "For you know what instructions or commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This is a passage on sanctification or holiness and not justification. Because what do we do for justification? What is it?
Trust Jesus,
and that is it. Justification, remember, is all apart from anything you do. There are no commands to be followed in order to be justified. You simply believe, that's what we've been looking at in Romans, you trust in Jesus and you're justified. But once again, we find that justification and sanctification and holiness go hand in hand. That this is the way you ought to walk, right? This is the way you ought to live. These are the instructions. So this is a passage on what we are supposed to be doing. Now, where are these instructions coming from? I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 again. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." What is he emphasizing there? Who is he emphasizing? Christ and his authority. Why do we know that? Right, but the word Lord, right? Yeah, Lord is key, and Paul doesn't always say Lord Jesus. Okay, good. Yeah, that's going to give you the
authority of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, okay. Because what they're doing, because most literally it is Lord Jesus, they are bringing out for everybody the understanding that the authority for Paul's commands to that church comes from Jesus. He's reminding them of that. The essential or the essence of discipleship is obedience. This is really where we are focused on in this men's discipleship group. We're less focused on justification, though we've got that, I hope. We won't talk as much about justification, but we will focus on living our lives under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is really the essence of discipleship. Discipleship is all about obeying Jesus in our daily lives. So he appeals to the ultimate authority, and that's why when we open our Bibles once again, we are approaching the Word of God, and it is coming with the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. So again, that posture of how we get into the Word is so important because we're submitting ourselves under it, and we are wanting to shema the word. We're wanting to listen with the intent to believe whatever is said and to do whatever is said, okay? So this is that is the authority that we see in these commands, and we want to respond appropriately. Now, did you catch this in still verse 1, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Do you think about those two things? How you ought, how it is necessary for you to walk and to please God. What are we talking about when we're talking about walking? What does it mean to walk? That's a good way to phrase it or summarize it. Lifestyle. And it includes not just a general lifestyle, it includes the lifestyle, but within it there are more daily momentary things that you're doing. the way you live your life every day, the way you conduct your businesses, the way you approach family, the way you approach church, the way you structure your day, all those things are part of your walk. And with our walk, what we're really concerned with is in the second one, isn't it? To please, how you ought to please God. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Your life, everything you do in your life, God has an opinion about it. God feels a certain way about how his people live. And we talked about the goal of love, and part of that goal of loving God is because we love him, so we want to please him, and we want our lives, all of them now, to be structured in such a way that we know God is pleased. How would we know if God is pleased with our lives? Again, not a trick question. Because he tells us, right? This is what Paul's been instructing them. This is the walk that pleases God. Walk in this way. This is what God expects from you. This is what God wants from you. Okay? So we're ordering our lives here in a way that pleases our God. I might have brought this up before to you, but there's an expression, and I lost it in my notes. That's the way it is. Must have been a lie, but I know what it is. So, Coram Deo. Anybody heard of that? This Latin expression. Know what it means? Yeah, before the face of God, or living, literally living in the before the face of God. And R.C. Sproul had a real cool quote on it, but I don't have it anymore. I've always thought this would be a cool name for a church, Coram Deo Church. Just a reminder constantly of, we live our lives in the presence of God. We are given the instructions through our Lord Jesus Christ and his word and how we ought to order our lives. He's giving us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. We live in his presence at all times. This is especially important for men, because what men often do, we all tend to do, is compartmentalize our lives. We might be real interested in ordering our lives to please God in a certain area, but then there's many other areas that we don't as much. And in addition to that, God not only sees your outward conduct, right? But what else can God see? Your inward attitude, your heart, all of it. There's no secrets with God. Matter of fact, in Romans 2, Paul warns everybody that there's a day coming, according to the gospel, when God will judge the secrets of the hearts of men. What no one else knows. Well, God does. We live in his presence at all times. And this becomes really important with what we're about to see in Paul's letter here. Really where he zeroes in on. So he says, how you ought to walk and please God just as you are doing. So he's actually encouraging them, right? He's not rebuking them. It doesn't feel like reading Corinthians, like they're just doing literally everything to displease God and he's got to lasso it in. You're doing this, but notice this. Notice that next phrase at the end of verse 1, that you do so more and more. Isn't that interesting? The idea behind it is to progress more and more, to be outstanding. The NIV yells records to excel in everything. That you're doing good. You're walking in a manner that pleases God. You're doing this, but You need to do it more and more. Excel in this. And this is also the essence of what we've been talking about right in this group. That we don't want to fall into the complacency trap that happens to so many of us Christian men at different points in our lives. We just coast in the Christian experience. We may really try to excel at something else. It might be work or further on in a degree or doing different things that you're doing or perfecting your golf swing or whatever it is. We try to excel. We want to excel at those things. But the main thing that matters that you excel at is in your Christian walk and in your pleasing to God. That there's a sense in the Christian life where you're never content. You're just not content with where you are. It's a holy discontent that pushes you to strive to please God more and more. And the more we love him, the more we'll do this. The more it will become personal for us. As we love God, we learn more about him. Then this whole desire to please him becomes more and more. I remember listening to John MacArthur once, and he talked about the fact that he had spent so much time preaching through the Gospels verse by verse. He loved Jesus so much after that, just got to know Jesus more through that he said, I just don't want to disappoint him. I love him. I don't want him to be disappointed with me. And I think that's a good way to view it. We want to be abounding in our walk with God. But now look at verse 3, and here's where we'll get into the nitty-gritty of where Paul is headed with this. Now notice what he says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Now just stop right there for a moment and think about it. When we think about the will of God in our lives, and in our walk, oftentimes we are focused on what I would call the secret will of God. What's the secret will of God? What would be an example of that? What the future holds, right? The unknown things. Like, I'd really like to know God's will about the next chapter in my life. What's God's will? And we give a lot of attention to praying about those things. Or big decisions in life, you know, and when a high schooler is planning to go to college, they want to know God's will. Is it this school or is it this school? And I sure don't want to mess this one up, you know, or what's God's will and who I should marry, or what's God's will in this and that and the other things. And I call that a secret will because, frankly, you just don't know. And you don't always just go by feelings of, well, I feel like this is his will, or you might be right and you might be not right. But God has a way of just working providentially through our lives so that his will works out in it. And I think the older you get, the more you look back on that and you say, I worried about that for absolutely nothing. I should have just prayed, focused on what I need to focus on, and then God opens the doors at the right time. But the will of God he's talking about here is not secret, is it? It's a revealed will where we should be focused in our walk, in our effort to please God. This is the will of God. And then he talks about what he's really talking about here, right? Your holiness, your sanctification. What is God's will for your life, guys? It's your sanctification. It's your holiness. That's where the focus should be. Our focus cannot be centrally on the hidden things. We pray about those things. We balance things out. We seek counsel. We do all that. It's wonderful. But the focus of our lives that we know is the will of God for us is our holiness. It's our sanctification, and it's our progress in it. And here in verse 3, he zeroes in on one aspect of sanctification, and that we already brought out: sexual immorality, that you abstain from sexual immorality. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, namely, that you abstain, is the idea, from sexual immorality. I personally think that the way this passage is structured, Paul may be having in his mind as he's writing, particularly men. The reason I believe that is, one, in verse 1, he begins with brothers, though I do understand that brothers can be brothers and sisters, can just be generally men and women together, and the Bible readers do that. But then he talks about, down in verse 6, when it comes to sexual immorality, he talks about that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter because the Lord is avenger and all these things. And I think he's talking about adultery. I think he's referencing the specific sexual immorality sin of adultery, which happens in churches. And sadly, it often is the pastor who's in the throes of it, okay? So I think he is helping them understand the seriousness of this sexual immorality and putting that, there's so much to holiness that isn't just sexual immorality. There's so much about holiness, but he's zeroing in on this because it is such a potential problem. And remember, the church in Thessalonica was in a pagan culture. They had all types of sexual immorality, just like we had, like we have. Prostitution was a main thing. Some people had religious rituals involving sexual immorality. Many of these people were saved out of sexual immorality. And so the impulses for those things didn't just go away. If they had just gone away, he wouldn't have to tell them to abstain from it. He wouldn't have to seriously warn them that the Lord is an avenger of these things. And when he comes back, there's vengeance coming and wrath coming for these things. So he's taking this very seriously. And I think if, for most men, the issue of sexual immorality and temptations to it, not just in outward behavior, but in the heart and in the mind, are an issue. I would say that for most men, it's an issue to some degree throughout their entire life. I had the unpleasant experience of helping someone once. This was years ago before I got here. Man who was in his 60s. And he had fallen into the sin of pornography. And this had been a pattern and that. And I remember thinking how utterly disappointed I was, not in him, but in the fact that I was like, you mean you still deal with sexual immorality in your 60s? I thought there was like a barrier that you cross over and you're like, man, I remember that. This is great now, right? And but there is no such stopping point. Sexual immorality is with us. It is a part of who we are. That's because as human beings who are fallen, we have the tendency to take good things that God gives, namely sexual intimacy between a man and his wife, and pervert it and distort it. And the problem with sexual immorality is that it is both powerful, probably the most powerful of pulls in the human nature, especially among men. And the other problem is it's one of the most destructive of sins. It's consuming, it ruins relationships and families. That's why he says, no one, don't defraud your brother in this matter. You don't wrong another brother in this matter. Those kinds of things. We must learn how to abstain from sexual immorality of all forms. Outward actions, inward heart. And that word sexual immorality is really interesting. If you want just one Greek word, not to show my skills in Greek, but because it's so easy to do this. Anybody know what it is? What is it? Nope. Yeah, that's right. Really, it's the word porn, essentially. Isn't that ironic? There's a multi-billion dollar worldwide industry named after a biblical word for sexual immorality. It's porneia is the Greek word, but porn, that's where it comes from. which is a plague, not just in our culture generally, but among men. And depending on when you were coming up in the smartphone internet age, the younger you were to be exposed to those things, probably the more problematic this has been for you to deal with. Because with pornography, the problem is they know it's addictive. It's designed to be such. And like any drug, so to speak, that produces chemical cocktails in your brain that are so powerful, exposure to it then leads to more desire for it, which leads to more desire for it, leads to more, and is down this black hole of absolute destructiveness and addiction. But it is sexual immorality. And the command of Scripture is to please God, we must learn to abstain from it. And I keep using that word learn because I want you to look at verse 4. That each one of you know, and actually you could read something like this, and the NIV does this, that each one of you would learn how to control his own body in holiness and honor. There's a learning curve involved here. So my point tonight is not to necessarily discourage anybody in here that's dealing with porneia or any kind of other sexual immorality. It is to, well, first, yes, to warn, call for repentance, I get it. But to understand that even speaking biblically, there is a learning process here involved. God has designed, this might help you actually, to think about it this way. God's designed sanctification as a process on purpose. If he had desired his children to be completely perfect and free from sin the moment they were born again, then he would have arranged for that. Because when we're glorified, it's going to be that way. You're never going to struggle with sexual immorality forever into the future. Okay? But he's designed it as a process of learning, growing, and experiencing things. And that's why he's saying we have to learn how to control our own body in holiness and honor. Now, let me just bring this up because some of you might have a little bit more understanding of this passage, maybe having studied in the past or something. That word body is an interesting word. It's actually the word for vessel. I'll just use this one. Vessel. We're going to look at it in Romans 9 because it talks about the potter takes the clay and he makes one vessel for honorable use, one vessel for that. Talking about just a clay pot or something. A vessel could also be used to just refer to some kind of tool or something that you would use in worship or in a craft or something that you have to do. But there's a few other uses for it that nobody can really nail down exactly what Paul thinks. I go with the translation here in the ESV. I think he's talking about the body here, your own body. But it also could refer to a wife. Peter uses the same word to refer to the wife as the weaker vessel. And there is a way that you could translate this verse that would say something to the effect of one should take to himself a vessel, a wife. Okay, so maybe he's encouraging marriage here in the light of sexual immorality, get married. I don't know that that really fits to me. But the other way is to use it as body. And believe it or not, the Greeks did use this word to reference a certain part of the male body. That is actually a biblical fact. I could show you in my Greek lexicon that I'm not just making that up, but they would use it as a euphemism for you know what, right? You know what. Now, I would fall into Paul probably using body or even in a more embarrassing to us way, but saying you need to learn to control your own sexual organ and take control of this situation. But regardless of what exactly was in his mind, we do know that the key here is self-control. That what he's calling the Christian to ultimately is to control yourself in this. It's interesting in Titus, the only instruction that he gives in Titus 2 for the younger men is that they control themselves. That's it. It's like, that's enough for you right now. You get yourself under control, okay, and then we'll move on and we'll progress into the more important things. But the idea is we got to control our body, and notice this again. Here's this word again, in sanctification or holiness as it's translated here. Holiness and honor, because that's what God's called us to, and not in the passion of lust. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Here's another problem we have, right? We live in a world where the vast majority of people do not know God, and how do they live when it comes to sexual ethics, morals, morality? They do whatever they feel like doing, and then they celebrate it, right? We have a culture, probably like no other in history, that is so celebratory about its sexual freedom that they've made flags that they fly outside of their house to celebrate their sexual freedom, right? It is just a culture that's obsessed with sex. And any one of us at any time could pull out our phone, our computer, and within milliseconds be on any form or brand of sexual immorality that we want. And the sad thing is, the most of the world wouldn't find any problem with that. Like, they wouldn't think anything of it. What's the problem if you look at that stuff, right? But for us, it's a big problem because we know it is lived out by people who do not know God. So it is God's will for us that we be holy. And specifically, we learn to control ourselves in the area of sexuality in an honorable and holy way. Not allowing our urges and drives to control us and lead us into sexual immorality so that we don't live like the rest of the world, but that we live our lives in a holy way that is pleasing to God. And then you'll notice what he says. After verse 6, we went through that. We just talked about that. I think that's talking about the warning against immorality within the congregation. Then verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. We need to remember that God has called us in holiness. Okay? He's called us in holiness. There's that word that shows up again. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So what are we called to? What are we called to? Just summarize. One word. Holiness. What did God give to us for this purpose? The Holy Spirit, right? We have the one within us who is characterized as the Spirit of holiness. And the key for us to learn to control our bodies and not give in to the passions of the flesh, the key to that is not just knowing that pornography is wrong or any other kind of sexual immorality is wrong, but knowing that we've been given the Holy Spirit to enable us and empower us to learn how to control ourselves. And I'm going to conclude this in just a minute with this last verse. I want you to turn to Romans 8. This is so important. This is why I say, now this month I want you to give yourself some time to think about 1 Thessalonians 4. Think about this area of sexual immorality and ask yourself, how am I doing, right, in this area? And am I walking in this area in a way that is pleasing to God? And if not, I need to learn to do that. Look at verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot what? Please God. So here I'm beginning with this because I'm showing that who you were before you received the Holy Spirit was a person who could not possibly please God in any area of your walk, especially in the area of sexual immorality. You couldn't do it. You just didn't have the ability to do it. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life now because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Here's his conclusion. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Anyone who lives according to those passions of the flesh, like he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, like the rest of the Gentiles who do not know God, they are in death now, and death awaits them forever and ever. Spiritual death, separation from God. But here it is, verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We have the Holy Spirit that's given to us, and it's by the Holy Spirit that we put to death those passions and those deeds of the body. We learn to control ourselves first and foremost by understanding the one who dwells in us. And we learn how to put those things to death by the deeds of the body. Now, I think we will probably return to this topic next month, okay, and get kind of practical and nitty-gritty with this. But just throw some things out here, just in our closing, and maybe you can discuss more of these in your group. What do you think of when you think of putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? And maybe even just thinking about the one deed of the body we're talking about here, sexual immorality, porneia.
I think of Jesus' commands about cutting out your hand, gouging out your eye.
Okay.
Causing the sin, especially the sin of pornography or things like that, drastic measures are always needed.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and I think so. I mean, think about the understanding of the word put to death. You're killing something. Right? So this month, give some thought to this, and then next month we can return and talk about it in more detail. I am with Paul. I think this is a key area for men to talk about because it's so blatant, it's obvious, it's such a pull for all of us, or most of us. I've known a few guys that don't struggle with this. And I thought, man, I'd like to just punch that guy in the face. But most men have some sort of a struggle with this. I'm kidding about that. But I bless them that God's given them that grace. But it's the idea that most men, I think, are to some degree working through this, depending on how they were. So let's talk about that. Think about what it is by the Spirit to put to death of the deeds of the body. But understand for this month, meditate on this fact. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You do not have to give in to these sins. There is hope for purity because we have the Holy Spirit. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit, no hope, right? We can't please God. But because we have the Holy Spirit, we can please God. We can walk in the way that we're supposed to.